6 tonight as we consider the next piece of armor in the Christian's armor, the armor of God, as we endeavor to live in a world which we face sin and evil and Satan and his schemes and wiles. Beginning at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, let us hear God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, once again for the words that you've given us through the Apostle Paul. And we ask each, as we keep returning to this text, that you would help us to see more and more the necessity of taking up the full armor of God, not a bit here, not a piece there, but all of it, that we may be able to stand firm, that we may be able to resist the devil and his schemes, that we may be able to live as Christians in this world. We thank you that we are not alone, that Christ has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Tonight, as we study this piece of armor, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to understand it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've already seen in verse 10 and 11 that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is, we're to admit that we're weak. We do not have spiritual strength of our own. That were it left to our own ability and wisdom and intelligence and spiritual understanding and moral certitude, that we would not be able to persevere. We need God's strength. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is a life that cannot be lived by sheer willpower or upbringing. It is a life that needs strength. Strength from God through his Spirit working in our hearts, in our minds, and in our will, helping us daily because we need help. And if you don't get that right, then there really is no hope in living as a Christian. It is in the constant dependence upon God, the constant lack of trust in self that actually causes us to be strong. For that is what Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. And in the strength of his might, not your own character and certitude. But you have to do something else. You have to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The problem isn't want to. If you're a Christian, you want to. You want to live a life that's honoring to God. You want to resist evil and falling into sin and lying and cheating and hating and lusting. You don't want to do those things, but the problem is ability. And he says that there is one who is evil, prowling about as a roaring lion, trying to devour God's people, cause them to stumble into sin, bring shame upon the name of God, just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. Trying to foil God's plan, trying to bring shame to the one who is perfectly good. And he is so evil and wicked that he will use human hearts and minds to do it in this world. It feels like we're struggling against flesh and blood in our homes, on the job, at school, as we go about our walk in this world, but we're not. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Don't you wonder why there's so much attention given in the media today to supernatural evil, demons, witchcraft, evil, murder of the worst kind, supernatural kind? The media knows that it sells. But the reason it sells is because there is built within the heart of man to know that there is such a thing as the supernatural. We know it. It's instinctive. We know that there is good and evil. We know that there is God and Satan. There is a plan. There is a battle behind the scenes of this life in its flesh and blood that is a spiritual warfare. And the young people that are exposed constantly to this immoral evil and supernatural wickedness soon are trapped into its power, and not just the young people. But that's why it's there. Just like we know there's a God, we know there's a devil. Just like we know there is good, we know there is evil. And for the Christian to overcome this warfare against Satan, who is seeking to bring our lives into despair and failure and sin and tragedy, for that who knows that this is his plan, we have to flee to God and use his ways to resist in the evil day and to stand firm. We have to take up the full armor of God. We have to gird our loins with the belt of truth. We have to put on the breastplate of Christ righteousness so that we can know we're always acceptable to God. We have to put on the helmet of salvation. We have to put gospel shoes upon our feet so that everywhere we walk, we're walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. This is true. It affects everything we think, everything we do, everywhere we go. And we also have to take up some offensive weapons. And the only two offensive weapons that are listed in this paragraph of armor are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we talked about that last time. And all prayer. Those are the only two offensive weapons of the Christian. If you drop your sword, you can't win the fight. If the Word of God is not a central part of your thinking as you look at this world, and God's word is not in your mind and on your heart as you seek to live, There is no way that you can stand firm in the evil day. Jesus had to have the Bible in his mind in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil, and so do we. We've got to go to the Scripture. We've got to build our life on truth, God's words, because man's words change every day. But the second offensive weapon that we have to have is all prayer. And that's what it says in verse 18. The original language doesn't mean with, you know, every kind of prayer. It means with all prayer. That this is some kind of offensive weapon that is needed at all times. Notice the word all in this text as I read it in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There's a comprehensiveness in this understanding of prayer in verse 18 that we've got to get in our minds as Christians. There is no such thing as just relegating prayer to a devotional time in the morning and forgetting about it the rest of the day. There is no such thing as going to a prayer meeting once a week and kind of doing our business there and then forgetting about prayer the rest of the week. We can't win. We can't live as God's people in this world with that kind of praying. It just will not happen. We have to take up all of the armor of God, the full armor of God, including all prayer, to be able to stand firm and resist in the evil day. And so tonight, as we look at all prayer, and I try to explain what this means, we need to, first of all, ask some preliminary questions to understand what all prayer means. And then to get to the issue of how to do it, how to think about all prayer, always praying at all times in the Spirit for all the saints. There is a hymn that we sing called Stand Up for Jesus. And one of the phrases in that hymn is, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And the reason it's put that way is because that hymn recognizes that prayer is a comprehensive piece of armor. It's something that is so important and so consuming that it must be over all things in the Christian life. Now, the preliminary questions that I want to ask and try to answer as we come to this thing of prayer are these. First of all, what is the gospel? If you don't understand what the gospel is, then this piece of armor called all prayer will do you no good. The gospel is the death of Christ for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. But there is a purpose behind this gospel that is at the heart of it, and that is to reconcile God and man. In the Old Testament, when God gave each of his covenants, he said, I will dwell with them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will dwell with them. I will be with them. And in the Old Testament, he gave the tabernacle as that place of worship and sign that he was going to dwell with the people of Israel on earth. And he actually sent his glory in a miraculous way to rest upon that tabernacle so that all the people that camped around that tabernacle in the wilderness and who lived around that tabernacle in Jerusalem when it was finally built into a temple, so that all the people would know God's here. He's with us. That is the heart of the gospel. To know that God is with us and we're with God. We are restored to God. We were separated by sin in the garden, and now through the cross of Christ, we've been restored to God. He has pledged his presence and his love and his faithfulness to us and will not depart from us. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, at the end of the Great Commission, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. All the days. Not some days. Not good days. Not bad days. All the days. Each and every one of them. Until the end of the world. Do you know what his name is? Emmanuel. God with us. We have to understand this in order to pray. We have to understand the gospel, that we have been restored to God. All impediments between God and our soul has been removed and cast away from us at that point that you can find on the horizon, which marks the separation between east and west, wherever that is. Nothing stands between our souls and God anymore. Not sin, not death, not evil, not Satan. And Jesus made it plain in John chapter 17, verse 1 through 3. He said, this is eternal life. Well, what's eternal life? What do you think about that? Is it the forgiveness of sins? Is it to go to heaven when you die? Is it to get God off your back and know that he's not going to curse you anymore? Or is it this, as Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, we know God. It says in the New Covenant passage, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Every Christian knows God. Every Christian has God. Every Christian knows that God has restored himself to us and restored us to him at the cost of his own son's blood, and he will not forsake us. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Among the last words Jesus spoke to us, giving us a depository of hope before he ascended to heaven, is, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you can't pray. Prayer will not be something that's a refuge, a hope, a strength to you in the daily battle if you don't believe the gospel. The second question we need to ask is this: how does the believer experience that presence with God, that closeness with God, that full communion with God that Jesus talked about? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to show you how this is related to prayer. How does the Christian experience in prayer closeness and fellowship and communion with God? Hebrews 10. After speaking of the new covenant, he says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, not if therefore, brethren, he's not drawing a conclusion here. He is absolutely saying, since, this is a factual statement. He's not making it conditional in any way. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, the holy place is heaven. That's what the whole book tells us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place where God is by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, a new way and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh on the cross was the veil that was torn in two so that we might pass through into the presence of God. The veil in the temple kept everybody out of the presence of God. On the cross, the Bible says his body was the veil. And when he was crucified, it was as if the veil of the temple was torn, which it was. At the moment he died, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And the way was opened up into the presence of God. And that is what happens to every Christian by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Not in full assurance of our goodness. Not in full assurance that we've lived consistently enough this week so we know God will probably hear us when we pray this time. In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. How does the believer experience fellowship with God in prayer? I'll answer that question right now. By believing that God is there as he promised he would be to all who come to him by Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord on the basis of God's integrity and faithfulness and promise, you can know that every time you call out, Father, help. Father, comfort. Father, strengthen. Father, guide. He heard you. He is here. We are there. Blood has been shed to bring us into the presence of God continually. Since, therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place, into the very presence of God, where in the Old Testament everyone was afraid to come. Now we go in and out as children to a father. I wouldn't come to your home and knock on the door and walk in without your permission. Or come at 10 or 11 at night when y'all are getting ready for bed and sitting there and just pop in the door and jump in the bed and say, hey, what y'all doing? But your children do, and you don't think a thing about it. We can enter in into the presence of God all the time, every time. A God who welcomes sinners. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the armor all prayer, to know that we are always there. We are always welcome. Blood has been shed. It isn't our wisdom, our goodness, our revving ourselves up into a spiritual state so that we feel close to God that gets us into the presence of God. It is believing the truths of the gospel of Christ and casting our soul's salvation and hope upon them, knowing that he hears us. He's always there. Do you believe that? Prayer is not a work to obtain God's fellowship. And the sooner we get that out of our minds, the better off we're going to be. It is the means of experiencing the fellowship with God, which has been obtained by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Prayer always rests upon mercy and grace, and therefore we can know that we can always enter God's presence. Prayer is the time when a father and a child converse about privileges and responsibilities and come to one mind, and where a child finds a father who always has time to talk to him, always has time to spend with him, always is concerned about his feelings and needs and hurts and sorrows, and who always has wisdom and love and care for the least concerns of every single one of his children. That's the God we serve, and to believe any different is an insult to him. He is full of grace. He is full of mercy. And prayer is that thing that he cherishes in his heart. Don't you love to hear your children say, "Daddy"? Don't you love your children to come and talk to you and babble on about things that in this serious old world would be considered insignificant? But to you, this is your child. And you're concerned about the things of your child because you love them. So is prayer to God. And we ought to use that piece of armor. The third question that we need to ask about this piece of armor is what strategy of the devil would best weaken the Christian soldier with this piece of armor? If the devil actually wanted to discourage us from fighting faithfully, day after day, to be godly, to be faithful, to be loving, to be forgiving, to be kind to those who are not kind to us, to carve out a life of goodness and holiness in this world, what would it do? What would he do to most discourage us? Well, I'll tell you what happens in war, because I was commissioned in the Signal Corps during the Vietnam era. And the one piece or the one section of the Army nobody wanted to be commissioned into besides infantry was the Signal Corps. Because they knew that the first thing the Viet Cong would do is send their mortars and send their scouts to destroy each signal unit of each company. That's what I was commissioned in. God had other plans, thankfully. You destroy the communications between the commander and the field, and you've won the war. What good is all this armor if there is no trust and communication between the captain and his soldiers? If there is not information, if there is not communication, if you do not know that the commander cares about his soldiers, how can the loyalty and the encouragement of those soldiers continue? If there is any area that the Christians of history have professed a weakness and an attack of Satan, it is in prayer and fellowship with God. I've told you before, and I still believe it, that the biographies and the spiritual biographies of Christians in history often err in the way they present the lives of Christians. Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan and John Owen and Martin Lloyd-Jones, all biographies, the Countess of Huntingdon and others that are wonderful biographies. But when you read those books and the prayer life of these people is described, you walk away from reading that book and say, I can't be a Christian. I don't pray like that. Christians are discouraged from prayer. If you read those biographies, and I'm thankful that over the years I finally have read the real biographies of people like this and found out that every single one of them were often attacked by Satan in the area of prayer. The reason Martin Luther got up at 4 in the morning and prayed for 3 or 4 hours before he went out to do his work was often because it took him that long to find God in prayer, to convince his heart that he was saved and that God cared for his soul. Do you know that after Spurgeon preached, he spent Sunday afternoons quite often laying on his bed, weeping and grieving over the sermon that he preached because he was so ashamed to offer such a weak thing to God and his people? Crying out, God help me, God help me, with his wife sitting by his bedside reading the scriptures to him about the resurrection of Christ. Why do you think he went to France all those summers? It was to recover because he was so discouraged at times. John Bunyan, many times praying and feeling cold in prayer, as if God were not there. The heavens were brass, he said. John Owen and Lloyd-Jones and others experiencing times where prayer seemed to be very difficult and hard, and one wondered, does God hear? And that's exactly the kind of temptations that Satan sends to believers. God doesn't hear you, he says. Trying to attack your hope in prayer, causing you to question God's all-knowingness, his omniscience, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, that his eye is upon everything. God doesn't hear you, he says. You're a sinner. God's got better things to do. He's too busy for the likes of you. Is God that small? This God who is everywhere at once in the entire universe, who fills all in all, who is infinitely wise and knows our very thoughts, every word that is on our tongue before we speak. Satan tries to diminish our God to discourage us in prayer. He says, God doesn't hear. And that happened to these great people in history in their prayer times. And they would do things like read Psalm 139. Where David said, where can I flee from thy spirit? If I go up into heaven, you are there. If I go up into hell, go down into hell, you are there. If I take the wings on the dawn and fly as fast as the sunlight spreads across the sky to the horizon, dispelling the darkness as a dove, and fly as far as the dawn goes on a wing, I can't get away from you, O God. You know each word on my tongue before I speak it. You know my thoughts from afar off. You're upon me, before me, and behind me. I can't get away from you. You see, the Christian has to do battle with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, but also prayer. And then Satan comes to people like Bunyan and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and says, well, you're too sinful to pray. God's disgusted with you. How can you come to God in the condition you're in? You need to clean yourself up, straighten yourself out. Maybe he will at least listen to you. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God and have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Quoting scripture from Isaiah 59, but neglecting to remind you that when God said that to Israel, he was speaking to an unbelieving people. He wasn't speaking to children of faith. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God and have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. God didn't say that to believers. He said it to unbelievers, those who care not for his face, those who do not wish to speak with him, those who do not care to be in his presence. Here's what Jesus said about people that are too sinful to pray. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Satan says, you don't know what to pray about, so why bother God? Are you just going to sit there and babble in his presence? Romans 8 says, when we know not what to pray, as we ought, the Spirit helps us. For he who knows the mind of God searches our spirit and prays himself for us in groanings too deep for words. The Christian can actually bask in the presence of God, knowing what to say, and knowing that God's attention and smile is upon him or her, hearing what the Spirit says from their heart. And his time isn't ever wasted. All prayer, knowing that God is there, knowing that his eye is upon us, that nothing impedes our approach to his presence and his presence with us. And then Satan says, well, if he's ordained everything, why pray? Because God commands us to pray. Not to change him, but to change us. And to cooperate with him in bringing his will to pass upon the earth. His will, which is revealed in the Bible. Prayer does not change God. He is still the same. Prayer does not change God's ultimate will, who works all things after the counsel of his will. But it changes us by changing our understanding of God's promises, by purifying our motives of selfishness and self-centeredness and self-comfort, and making us think about why we're praying what we're praying, making us evaluate, do we really need this request? Is this a just request? Is this right? And praying causes us to so sift our feelings and our emotions and our motives that many times in prayer, at the end of it, we start off with a demand of God that he act, and at the end say, thy will be done, because our hearts have been changed in the process. God wants us to pray at all times, about all things, in the Spirit. And the Bible says that we have this confidence before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And if you believe that, prayer will become a great means of comfort and change in your life. It will cause you to urgently seek his revealed will in the scriptures so that you will pray as he would have you pray. It will cause you to change your selfish motives in prayer and your desires to conform with God's will and God's glory. It will cause you to rejoice and give thanks when he grants your request as you ask it, knowing that your will has become God's will. And if he says, not yet, in answer to your request, you know that this is best. Because you've committed yourself to the Lord. And the Bible says when you do that, he will give you the desires of your heart. Satan's method is to keep us from prayer, to cut off the communications, to mortar the signal communication center so that the commander is separated from his troops in the field. This is why we must learn what prayer is, and we must pray. The Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, and that means prayer. It means put on the full armor of God, and that includes all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We must have a continual experience of prayer as Christians. That even when we cannot verbalize words and thoughts because our minds are so occupied with present task, we know by faith that the lines of communication are always open because of Christ's shed blood, and that we actually live in the presence of our Father. That he cares about what we're thinking at all times. That he hears the sighs and the request of our hearts. And that we are not alone when we go out to face the foe. He is the God who has pledged his presence to every Christian. He has opened the gate of heaven that we may go in and out at will. He has sent his Son's blood to be shed to cleanse us from all impediments to our praying. And his heart is open to us at all times as a father who tenderly loves his children. And as we remember and believe that this all prayer, which we take up to fight the good fight, as we use that all prayer and remember what it is, something very strange happens. We know that we're not alone. That no matter who deserts us or forsakes us, no matter what happens to us in opposition, disappointment, even our own failure, that God has not forsaken us. And we can cry out in desperation, in fear, in sorrow, in sadness at all times with all prayer, and know that he has heard us. If you believe that, then fighting the good fight of faith and living as a Christian in this world is something that we can win. But you have to take up the full armor of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer. Do you know God like that? We're not talking about a super emotional experience where you can sense some spiritual presence with you at all times. We're talking about a God who has pledged to receive you based on his promise and will not fail to keep his word. Those are the people to who have a prayer life that strengthens. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ with our sins atoned for by his blood, with the Spirit helping us in our weakness, knowing that you're a Father whose ear and eye is always toward your children. And we ask that you would help us to take up this weapon, this all prayer, this communication in our homes, at work, in the world, and even in the church, to know that you're a God who is there, who is with us, and that we are with you. We ask that you would never allow us to think that you are unwilling to receive us, that you would not allow us to be trapped by the mysticism of prayer that so many people write and speak about, but that you would help us to believe the gospel of Christ daily, and therefore to know that we have a God who hears us at all times. Help us to pray.